Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, to Philippians 1. Great prison epistle, along with Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians chapter 1. And we've reached verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 18. The word says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Calling this sermon Gospel Anti-Gravity. You'll see why. This is an excellent book by Paul Miller, known as a title is The J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. He draws a lot from the book of Philippians in that book, and he uses a helpful image, the title of the book, The J-Curve. The image is, since J is the first letter of our Lord's name, Jesus, the shape of the letter J is a helpful way to remember the shape of the Christian life. That is, in a J, there's first a dip that takes place. You go down till you reach the depth. Then the letter comes up, and the top of the letter is much higher than where the letter began. Miller suggests creatively that is a picture of the whole Christian life, death and resurrection. Death, which is going down, loss, pain, suffering, and then resurrection, which is vindication, reward, compensation. And really for the Christian, death and resurrection is like the DNA of the Christian life. It's like the molecular shape of what Christianity is. Death and resurrection. We've been seeing a lot of that over the Easter weekend. And Paul even says that in Colossians 2 verse 6, in a little gem of a verse, he says, "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Which is to say, the same principles you used to get saved, death and resurrection, you died in your repentance, you rose in your faith in Christ, so in that same way, live the Christian life that way with death and resurrection. And so it is in your Christian life, this shape of death and resurrection, this dying and rising must take place all the time. Think, for example, of three things: sin, suffering, and love. When we are fighting sin, some kind of dying must take place. Sometimes that is saying no to the temptation, denying yourself, fleeing, cutting off the temptation. But whatever it is, whether you're starving the sin, making no provision for the sin, fleeing from it, abstaining from it, you'll agree it's a kind of death, isn't it? It's barren. It's a cold place where you just refuse, and there doesn't seem to be any consolation. That's the death part of dealing with sin. But if you do that, there's a resurrection. Not always immediately, but soon enough, the resurrection of that sin has been weakened in your life. There's a clean conscience. There's usually a Christ-like virtue in its place. There's maturity. There's an entrenched habit. And just like in that letter, the resurrection is always higher than the death. The gain is always greater than the loss. Sometimes it's not sin, but suffering. And there again, there's this cruciform shape, the J-curve, the death and resurrection. Suffering. Not sin, but something difficult or bad or painful that God chooses for you. Could be physical sickness, financial loss or strain, maybe the tarnishing or undermining of your reputation, being blamed unfairly, maybe being victimized or bullied by someone, perhaps experiencing extreme pressure or setbacks at work, maybe relational pain in the family. The death is the suffering. It's when you go through these things and you experience the stripping and the pain and the loss. And when we go through them without just fighting against them sinfully, we accept God is crushing something in us. Some kind of evil is usually being weakened or killed. The resurrection is always something better. Greater endurance, wisdom, Christ-like experience, maybe a vindication of your name, a testimony of Christ-likeness or forgiveness or patience. Usually a storehouse of experience that you can counsel others with. But that resurrection is you being formed into the image of Christ. You have more of Christ, more of Him, and once again that resurrection is better and higher than the death and what you would have had without the death, the curve. And sometimes this death and resurrection is needed, in fact most often it's needed for love. When you have to love someone else, you usually have to experience a death. Giving up some rights, giving up some preferences, giving up what you would prefer, your demands, your needs, suspending them or relinquishing them altogether so as to serve someone else. The resurrection of love, the joy of it, the pleasure of it, the sheer fulfillment of blessing another is always higher and better than the death suffered in the loving. And like Miller shows us in his book, this J-curve, this cruciform-shaped life is calling to us all through life. And when we fail to see it or fight against it, we really miss all the resurrections that God has for His children. We miss the growth, the Christ-likeness, the opportunities for usefulness because we keep refusing to die. We hang on to our reputations. We fight for recognition. We madly escape all suffering. Sometimes we hang on to our sins and our temptations. And so we miss the resurrections. The book of Philippians is full of this J-curve, this cruciform life, this death and resurrection. In fact, the very center of the book, probably the core passage, is the famous Philippians 2:5-11, where Paul tells us about Jesus doing this very thing, being in the form of God, didn't grasp onto his prerogatives as God, but did what? Emptied himself, became a slave, took on himself human form, submitted even to what? Death, the death of a cross. Having done that, what did God do? God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ everyone should kneel and confess Him as Lord. And Paul then autobiographically in chapter 3 does exactly the same thing. He says, you know, Philippians, I could hang on to my status as an Israelite, as a Jew, as a Benjamite, as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the law. He said, if it's about boasting, I could do that. But it's so long as I do that, I can't have Christ. So I have to die to my reputation. I have to just say goodbye to that. I have to count it as loss. In fact, he uses a much stronger word in the Greek. I have to just absolutely kill it. And then I gain Christ. Then I know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. But there has to be a death so that he can gain Christ. It's all over this letter. Wherever you look, right at the beginning, right at the end, throughout, you're going to see this shape of death and resurrection. And so it comes up right here at the very start of the letter in verses 12 through 18. In that section of a Roman letter where customarily the author would tell you how he was doing. He would just give you a little bit of an update on his health. And Paul does that, but he does it in a very deliberate way. Instead of telling them his physical state, he quickly introduces the idea of this gospel shape. He's going to show them how deaths in his life are bringing about resurrections. He's going to show them, once again, the gospel has a kind of anti-gravity. Instead of what goes up must come down, in the life of a believer, under the power of the gospel, what goes down must come up. What dies must be resurrected. We're going to see this in two ways that Paul saw gospel resurrection. Now, as we study this, you've got to remember, writing letters was expensive in ancient Near Eastern times, and Paul didn't waste ink. He wanted the Philippians, from the very beginning here, from the opening part of the letter, these people who were obsessed with honor and status and honorifics, they were part of that. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, and for them it was all about Roman citizenship. He wants to attack that at its heart, and he wants them to absorb this cruciform life, this J-curved life. And he starts to get them on that track by immediately showing them how he interpreted his own circumstances, how he saw this death and resurrection in his own life. And the same holds for us. As we read of Paul's example, the idea is for us to identify that gospel anti-gravity so that we can look for it in our lives. And that if we wrote a letter like this to someone and described setbacks and opposition in our lives, we would again see, like Paul does, this very same shape. So let's look at the two things he describes as areas where the J-curve, where the gospel resurrection took place. Firstly, verse 12 to verse 14. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's the first thing. Paul saw gospel resurrection in supposed setbacks. Paul saw gospel resurrection in supposed setbacks. So right after his prayer that we studied in verses 9 to 11, Paul begins to tell them how he's doing. And he means it. After all, this is the Philippian church. Of all the churches Paul wrote to, this was a church that actually cared about Paul. They wanted to know how he was doing. And so if these people were really concerned about him, we might expect him to launch into a little bit of an account of his imprisonment. Yeah, I'm doing okay, but these chains are kind of cutting in a little bit, I have to say. And this Roman who's around me, he's okay, but he does tend to be a bit gruff. And he might be giving them the conditions of imprisonment. But instead, Paul uses this opportunity to once again teach the gospel shape. He says to them, brethren, it's Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that what has happened to me, meaning his imprisonment, has actually resulted in the message of Christianity advancing, progressing. The gospel is doing its upside down work. It's doing its anti-gravity again. You see, Paul is by far the most prominent and well-known and successful preacher to the Gentiles. So from the world's perspective, if you put Paul in prison, haven't you just cut the wires of the Christian broadcast system? I mean, you've just shut down that entire Christian sound system. No broadcasts, at least for a while. No, Paul says. It's actually meant the gospel has gone further. Paul says, I've endured this death where I, a preacher, I want to be behind a pulpit, but here I am in chains. So that's a death for me. But God has brought about a resurrection. How so? Two ways. Firstly, he says in verse 13, it's become widely known that Paul's chains are in Christ. What does that mean? It means the whole palace guard, Paul says, knows that he's a religious prisoner. They know he's a prisoner, not because he's been stealing, cheating, or rioting, but because of his belief that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. In fact, if you look at those words in verse 13, the words there in the New King James translated palace guard are actually in the Greek praetorian. This is the praetorian guard. If you know a little bit about Roman history, this was the elite Roman soldier group. There were only about 9,000 of them, and in this time in Roman history, they were stationed just a little bit northeast of Rome, and they were charged with protecting the emperor himself. Later on, in the reign of Claudius, they became the group that actually selected and put the emperor into power. The praetorians became the emperor makers. So it's these very elite soldiers who would have been guarding Paul. But he says it's become evident, manifest in the Greek, to this whole palace guard and to all the rest that I'm here for Jesus Christ. How did that happen? And perhaps as they watched him and they took their shifts and they heard him dictating Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. Perhaps as they watched his visitors and they watched the interactions and how he spoke to people and how they spoke to him, eventually they must have begun to realize they were guarding a fairly remarkable prisoner. And so news spread from guard to guard and to the families of the guards, to all the palace staff, and very soon to the actual household of Caesar himself. That's what Paul means by all the rest. That there was this highly unusual former Pharisee being held as a prisoner for this fast-spreading religion of Christianity. Paul seemed to have become the talk of the town, as it were. And you can sense Paul's evident delight that his imprisonment had created publicity for the gospel that he could never have gotten apart from his imprisonment. How could Paul ever have gotten to see, let alone meet, let alone have conversations with the most elite fighting troops in the Roman Empire? You see, Paul loves how the gospel turns things upside down. He's going through this death. He's a preacher. He wants to talk, but he's stuck in a cell. What's the result? The gospel's gone far further than it would have. Death and resurrection. The second way is seen in verse 14. There, Paul says, not only has my imprisonment become publicity, it's also become powerful confidence for other Christians to preach fearlessly. In Rome, there was a crackdown on Christianity. It wasn't yet the time of Nero. That was going to take place in just a few years. But Christians have been in Rome for some time, and the official opposition has probably made a good number of them either fearful or secret or silent. But now, there's a high-profile Christian right under their noses, under the guard of the praetorians, and so Christianity is the talk of the town. And this man, Paul, is willing to go to prison, maybe even be executed for his beliefs. And that example of suffering, of sacrifice, of courage, pulls many of the Roman Christians out of the shadows. And they come out and they say, yes, I have been and I am a Christian and I believe this gospel. And Paul's imprisonment, I stand with him. So once again, the death has taken an unexpected turn. Instead of Christians fearing what might happen to them, no, Paul's imprisonment has been a confidence boost to them. Now they are daring to speak the word where they had not before. Again, Paul is delighting in this. He's really saying, yeah, they might muzzle me, but God's gospel just went and put a microphone under thousands of others. I accepted the death of imprisonment, and God has brought the resurrection of gospel advancement. You see, believer, we believe that we serve a completely sovereign God, don't we? We believe that nothing happens to us by chance or by accident. And for that reason, we quote to ourselves scriptures like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But this is where we must take Romans 8:28 and apply the shape of dying and rising. Because the things that work together for our good are often not good things in themselves. And sometimes we make that mistake. When the things themselves in our lives that are adding up to good are not good, we say, oh, something must be wrong, or maybe this is not part of that Romans 8:28 plan. No, your life will be full of setbacks, full of delays, full of denials, full of refusals. There are things that you wanted that haven't come. There are things that you didn't want that did come. There are places that you didn't expect to be, relationships you didn't expect to have. And to get this gospel shape in your mind is to say, since my God controls all things and all things work together for good, what might God be killing, removing, weakening in me through this? What is the death right now? And then looking to God's providence to see through that death, there was more gospel, more of Christ in you, more of Christ for others to see. That's getting this cruciform shape connected with Romans 8:28. You know, 21 years ago, I was absolutely certain that I would spend the rest of my life in the Orient. That's where I was, sharing the gospel there. But the Lord firmly closed that door, and it was quite a death to my plans. And for some time, when I was back in South Africa, I was really perplexed. What now? It doesn't make any sense. But it was through that return to South Africa, after the return happened, that it set in motion a number of things that ultimately led to my meeting my wife, meeting Ed Frampton, beginning this church. And so much advancement of the gospel, much gospel ministry wouldn't have happened without that death, that door shutting, that no from God. One of the ways we learn to do this is to stop thinking about life as my plans, my life, my career path, my advancement, and start thinking of it as God's plans through me, or the advancement of the gospel in my life, or gospel usefulness in me. You know, even there's a death, isn't there? Dying to your own name, your own life, your own identity, letting it be Christ's life through you. Paul looked at these setbacks and he saw a gospel resurrection. But perhaps maybe we might say to Paul, well, you know, it's one thing when circumstances don't go your way. We can always look back and maybe just put a positive spin on it. But it's another thing when people actively oppose you and when they harm you and insult you and ridicule you. That's different. Well, Paul has that in mind too. And Paul not only saw gospel resurrection in supposed setbacks, but secondly, Paul saw gospel resurrection in obstructive opponents. Obstructive opponents. Look at verse 15. He says this, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul also saw this shape of death and resurrection in obstructive opponents. So amongst those people in Rome who'd been emboldened to preach and share the gospel, there are two groups. And Paul says some of these preach from goodwill, according to verse 17, out of love. They know Paul has been chosen and appointed to defend the gospel. They know why he's in prison. They defend him when they have to, but they defend the same gospel. They vindicate Paul. They love God. They love Paul. They do it from goodwill. That's great, right? Easy enough. But others, amazingly, Paul says, do it from envy and strife. And according to verse 16, from selfish ambition. This is a fascinating word. The word for envy in verse 15 was actually described by Aristotle. And Aristotle, in one of his moral writings, distinguishes this word, which he called the base passion of base people, from another word, zelos, where we get zeal from, which he called the honest passion of honest people. And what he said was this. He said, this particular word is when you are not happy that others have something and you wish you could take it away from them. Aristotle said, zeal, zelos, is a desire to have what someone else has, but without bearing a grudge against that person for having it. But this word, pthonos, is concerned to deprive another of the desired thing. It involves sadness when good things happen to others and joy when they experience evil. And it's the very opposite of rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this is what some people had when they preached. Verse 16 says, these people preach from selfish ambition. That word was used in Rome for people climbing the political ladder. They have ambitions to be known, to be honored, to be famous, to be wealthy. And Paul says, these people aren't preaching out of sincere, pure motives. Instead, they actually want to torment Paul. And they think they'll add to his pain by the way they preach. Now, who were these people? It's really difficult to know and exactly what exactly they were doing. I think we can say this much, though. These are not the false teachers that Paul condemns in chapter 3, verse 3, where he calls them dogs. Or in chapter 3, verse 18 to 19, where he says their God is their belly. Those people deny the gospel. They're doomed for destruction. But amazingly, Paul says these people are amongst the brethren who've been emboldened to preach. And notice he doesn't say they're preaching another Christ. They were preaching Christ, Paul's Christ, the true Christ. And so it looks like these are actually Christians. But what are they doing? They're treating Christian ministry like a competition, like a race to the top. Perhaps they envy when Paul has special recognition or is known better than they are. So even though they profess the same gospel and maybe they are in Christ, they've fallen prey to their heart's pride. Probably what they did was they criticized Paul when they preached, criticized something he'd done, the fact that maybe he'd been arrested, maybe they claimed he had some point of doctrine wrong. It's possible that these were Jewish believers who weren't Judaizers. They weren't saying get circumcised in order to be a Christian, but perhaps they were complaining that Paul wasn't being as vigorous enough about Torah, something like that. And you know, there's a certain kind of boost you get personally when you have the chutzpah to criticize Paul and point out his flaws, you know, because it shows that you must well be better than Paul. And really, perhaps people should be listening to you and not so much Paul. Well, this is a death for Paul, isn't it? He's stuck in prison, can't defend himself, can't answer all these critics. They're maligning him and his reputation. He said, does this really happen? I'll just step aside for a moment and think of our situation. Think of the 21st century. We don't have to try too hard to imagine, could this really have happened? Because it's still with us, isn't it? And spiritual pride is the most camouflaged sin of all. It will sit in your heart looking just like zeal for truth, looking just like desire for sound doctrine, looking just like discernment, but what it really is a desire for distinction. That is, I want to be distinguished from others. I'm not part of those sheeple. I'm a lot more discerning than most. When I look into God's Word, I have an incisiveness. I mean, I don't mean to boast, but it's just, I see things that people don't. After I teach them, people say, wow, I never saw that before. So there's a reason for that. You know what all of that is? Pride. You see, it's not pride to want to be discerning. It's not proud to want to be careful with God's word, but it is proud to want to distinguish yourself from others, so that you are in a place of admiration or some kind of honor. And worst of all, when spiritual pride sets in, it can become barely visible to yourself while you feel you're crusading for the truth. I'm sure that some of these people told themselves that they were just setting the record straight, and they were just correcting people from some of Paul's errors, and they were just helping people to not be man worshippers and just follow Paul, but really, they were in the grip of selfish ambition. Does that happen today in Christianity? Look around you today, especially look on the internet. People strongly desire this distinction, this recognition that comes. That comes from, if I can get YouTube subscribers, if I can get a zillion Facebook friends or followers, subscriptions, subscribers, followers. And for some people, especially parachurch ministries, it's actually their bread and butter, their financial support. And you will find that out there that some ministries gain distinction by preaching out of envy and strife. You know what I'm talking about. They claim their errors when often they aren't. They capitalize on hearsay and gossip. They stir up controversy where there was none before. But you see, they profit off it. It's what I call tabloid Christianity. Alarmist headlines, clickbait. They gain the attention, the followers, people who say, oh, we didn't see this before. They decide to trust them. But it doesn't take much discernment to see that strife and envy and selfish ambition are what drive the ministry. Why? The spirit's contentious. The attitude's belligerent. The view of others is consistently uncharitable. The posture is touchy and defensive. You know the saying? You bleed at a touch and scratch like a cat. That's the posture. That is around us today. And so when we read this in Philippians, it's nothing like, oh, I wonder how, what that was. Sadly, even today amongst those who call themselves Christians, there is preaching out of selfish ambition done in envy and strife. But how did Paul respond to these opponents of his? How did he respond as he sat there chained, going through this death? Well, look at one of his most magnanimous statements ever, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Amazing. Paul says, you know what? Whether it's being done sincerely or for base motives, if the true Christ is preached, I rejoice. And I'll keep rejoicing. Once again, even when there are people with evil desires, terrible motives, wrong goals, Paul says, as long as the real gospel gets in there, it's more gospel. More advancement of the truth. I'm dying to my name, and as I die to my name, there's a resurrection of Christ's name. Now, Paul's not whitewashing these people and their evil motives. No, they no doubt they will get their reward. Elsewhere, he makes it very clear what kind of character and life goes with those who should preach the gospel, especially 2 Corinthians, he spells that out. But Paul says in this context, as long as the gospel goes out, there's more advancement of the truth. That's hard, isn't it? It's a hard act to follow. You know, I was thinking about this. It's like someone who decided, if there was someone who went out, he was going to do a whole sermon on the many errors of David De Bruyne. Right? That'd be a very short sermon, right? Amen? Amen? Okay, all right. Okay. So, you picture someone go and he does it, and he does this 55-minute thing on the many errors of David De Bruyne. And let's say in his last 5 minutes, he gives a gospel summary and a gospel invitation, and someone gets saved. What should I do? If I had the Spirit of Christ like Paul did, I should rejoice. Yes, of course, if someone's busy creating sermons like that, they're probably not motivated by the glory of God, I don't think. And maybe they're using the name of someone else to get some kind of clickbait or notoriety and get publicity or whatever. But through all that, the gospel got publicity. You know what I should do in that moment? I should say, Lord, you just killed my name, and I'm dying to it. And the name of David De Bruyne just got smeared and put through the mud, and it isn't worth much anyway, but someone got saved at the end of that message, and so there's the resurrection. death, and resurrection. Christ was exalted. See, that's the idea. Outside of Christian ministry, this counts too. What happens when people malign your reputation, speak against you, gossip about you, slander you? What about when others actually try to make themselves look good at your expense? Isn't it a terrifying thing to die to your own reputation? It's very hard to refuse to defend yourself, vindicate your rightness, that you were correct, you were orthodox, you were justified. In fact, it's a knee-jerk reaction for most of us. But Paul tells us about the resurrection that came to him when he kept accepting this as coming from the Lord. In fact, keep your hand in Philippians and just turn back a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul describes another one of these moments in his life. Here he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. This may have been a physical ailment, but many people believe, given the context, that it was an opponent, an actual person who was maligning him and standing against him and smearing his reputation. And so we read from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, look here for the death and then look for the resurrection. He says, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, that's insults, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Do you see it? As I take the death, as I embrace the death, as I allow God to put that on me, as I yield to it, there comes a resurrection. Christ, grace, power. Oh yeah, there are times to speak up and defend yourself. There are times to answer. What's harder for us to realize is that there are times to not. There are times to die because of what God will do through it if you choose to not defend your name, if you let Him defend you. Like when Paul was in Philippi, remember? He could have flashed the Roman citizenship card immediately, but he chose to not do it. He was then illegally beaten as a Roman citizen, and he took that beating the entire time, even though he could have stopped it midway. But why did he do that? He died to his own defense because he wanted the gospel powerfully shown in Philippi. And only after that earthquake, and after the conversion of many, and after the Philippian jailer and his family were baptized, then Paul insisted that the magistrates come to the jail, apologize publicly, and thereby receive the resurrection of vindication. This gospel shape, friends, it's not a happy optimism. It's not shrugging and going, oh, well, everything always works out, or it'll be okay. It's not cherry-faced slogans. No, it's rooted in the truths of the gospel and the fact that a sovereign God is in charge of that gospel. Because this cruciform shape, this cross-centered life, this J-curve only works for believers. To be in Christ is to have death and resurrection be the hallmark of your life. But if you want to experience the anti-gravity of the gospel, then you and I have to submit to the deaths God gives us. The deaths to sin. The suffering deaths of setback, loss, difficulty, withdrawal, the deaths of having to love difficult people, the deaths of opposition, hostility, unkindness. Our friend A.W. Tozer said this, in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness amongst gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. If we want the resurrections of power, of Christ-likeness, of usefulness, we must accept the deaths God gives us, as Paul did. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what Paul saw in his circumstances, to see those setbacks, to see even the hostility, the opponents, to see it in Christ, to accept those deaths when we must, so that there would always be the resurrection of gospel usefulness, of becoming like Christ, of being conformed to your Son. So teach us, we pray, to see this gospel shape in all of life. Teach us to live out the anti-gravity of the gospel that your Son has purchased for us. As we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so let us walk in Him. We love you and we pray the message of this book will penetrate deeply into us. In Jesus' name.